Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace again as we open your word. We are so grateful for your wisdom, for the fact that there is no true chaos in the universe, that all of it is held in the hand of a sovereign God who is working all things primarily to the end of his own glory. Has glorified himself preeminently in the salvation of man. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you intercede on behalf of your people, because without that we would bear the wrath of God eternally. There's only one that could stand in our stead as sufficient, and it was you, and you have. And we thank you, Father, for your care of us. We thank you that the call of the gospel really is an everlasting one, one that you whispered from all of eternity. And at the moment of our conversion, we only just heard it then. But you had always ordained to make us your people. I pray that you give us grace as we contemplate all these things. I pray that this would create in us a greater worship. And I pray that if there are any here who are unbelieving, that they would turn to you even today. And I praise you and I thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Last week we studied the portion of the high priestly prayer that concerned the disciples, but they were not the focus of the first five verses. They were involved in salvation and present that way, in that they were being saved. And the disciples were there, but they were represented as the currency of God's glory, as we are the currency of God's glory. They were instruments of the glory of God, and they shall remain that through the remainder of this prayer and John's gospel, and indeed forever, throughout eternity, as we will as well. But as we enter into verse 6, this intercessory prayer starts to shift from the great cosmic plan of God in salvation to our Lord's 11 remaining men specifically. However, God's glory and man's salvation are inextricable, as we established last week. And so the transition is not going to be an absolute one, as it cannot be, given that the greatest purpose in God saving man is his own glorification. So wherever man's salvation is written of, God's glory must be present also. But this week we will start to turn that corner. Not until next week, though, will we really hone in on the 11 and the lessons for them and for us through that. Last week we saw the great high priest enter into the true holy of holies in a preview of the work that he ever lives to do. This week we will see the great high priest really start to intercede for the 11. What Aaron and his descendants did in the holy of holies for the people, as the people stood and waited outside of the tabernacle, our Lord does with these 11, but he brings them into the tabernacle with him to observe those most sacred things. We will be covering verses 6 through 11 of John 17. Although there is much of this that we will not address fully until next week, we're going to make multiple passes over the same text as we have done previously in previous sermons. So if you think there are glaring voids in my exposition of this, understand that I'm coming back, and we will do that next week. Next week we will deal with what occurs in Christ's prayer as it pertains primarily to humans. And in our text there are matters pertaining primarily to men and matters pertaining primarily to God. Now everything that is prayed in this pertains to both God and man. But the emphasis is certainly greater on the one than upon the other at different times. And the matters pertaining primarily to God are overarching, and they inform those matters pertaining primarily to men, and so this sermon will deal with what the text reveals about God. And that, by the way, is always the place to begin. If you do not know your Maker, then you can hardly hope to know yourself. So that is the starting point, as it will be here. Now, we're going to read these verses now, and then we're going to break into this study. John 17, 6 through 11. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Again, our broad heading is what the text reveals about God, but there are subpoints beneath that. And the first one is, point number one, the Son is the perfect representation of the Father. Verse 1, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now, this point is profound, but it has been recurring in the Gospel of John, and so we have dealt with it extensively elsewhere, and therefore only for that reason, we'll not deal with it at great length here. But by way of reminder, name equals character. And thus Jesus has manifested or revealed the character of God to them. And the character of God is best revealed in the most sacred name of God, which is Yahweh, the ever-living one. And Jesus has not perfectly revealed the character of God because he is a replication of God. It has not perfectly revealed the character of God because at some point, by being around God for an extended period of time, he learned his character so well that he became able to mimic it with extreme expertise. He reveals the character of God perfectly because his character is God's character, because he is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, who is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, being that Jesus is God, the very fact of his incarnation guaranteed that he would manifest God's name or his character. Simply by being who he was and being in the presence of others, he was going to reveal to them the character of God, because that is who he is. And there are many attributes of God that Jesus has manifest, but the one that is directly present in our text is holiness. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. His Father, the Heavenly Father, is holy, and thus his name is holy. And if the Son has the same name, well then, the Son has the same holiness. A holiness in its most simple definition is simply being set apart. That's really what it means. A holiness is also practiced and experienced in degrees. As a Christian, I am holy. I am positionally holy, or you could say righteous as well, in that Christ has died for me and I am seen by God in light of that. And I also have a practice of holiness, though woefully deficient, I will acknowledge, in many ways it is real because I have been redeemed. I have been taken from the darkness to the light. And so the work of God is genuinely manifest in me. You have this same holiness, if indeed you belong to Christ. But God is perfectly and therefore uniquely holy. And therefore his separation from absolutely everything else is absolute. His holiness is the dwelling and unapproachable light kind. And the Moses cannot see his face and live kind. And Uzzah cannot touch the Ark of the Covenant which manifests his presence, kind, and the kind that requires that the angels who exist solely to praise him eternally have appendages that can cover their faces, because they cannot bear to see him in his full revelation of holiness. And to say that Christ manifested or revealed the name, i.e. the character of the Father, and has the same name in verse 11, is to acknowledge that he both possessed and practiced the same kind and degree of holiness as the Father. Which, of course, if you are a student of Scripture, is no surprise to you, given that it was a pre-incarnate Christ whose train of his robe filled the temple, and it was said of him by the angels that he was holy, holy, holy. Now, it is unfathomable that a being of pure light became incarnate to dwell in what really is the sewer of fallen humanity, much less that he would die for the people that he found there. But his holiness is the only reason that he could actually be our Savior, and it is the only reason that he could pray this prayer. When you pray for another Christian, every time you do that, you are interceding for them. But no Christian has ever interceded for another Christian the way that Christ intercedes in this prayer. Our intercession for each other is needed as it is used by God, but this intercession in John 17 has a perfection and especially an authority that we cannot begin to approach. And with this in mind, let's skim this chapter again briefly, starting in verse 1. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I think you've probably never prayed that way. Verse 10, going on, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then finally in verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And I hope that many Christians intercede for me. I know that the ones in this room certainly do, as I do for you as well. But if you were to intercede for me in a like manner as this, you would be committing the sin of blasphemy. Only Christ can do this. Hebrews 9:24 says this, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now again, this is not the fullness of that. When the temple veil tears ultimately and Christ is fully ascended, it is, however, a preview of that, a pulling back of the veil. And the only reason that he was able to pull that veil back and later tear it down, abolishing the separation completely, is because he manifests the Father's holy name perfectly. Because he, too, was perfectly holy. Because he, with the Father and the Spirit, are one being. Now, point number two, the second consideration of what the text reveals about God, is that the elect of God belonged to the Father before they yet existed. The elect of God belonged to the Father before they yet existed. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They were yours already. This is true of the 11. It's true of all believers. Now, the positive aspects of this are astounding, and we will get there, as I could spend the rest of my life meditating upon that. But first, we have to establish that there is no contradiction in this to the necessity of conversion occurring in real time. The Father, having had us from all time, does not mean that we do not have to be converted. He has had us from all eternity, but he does not have us in the same sense pre-conversion as he has us post-conversion. And I bring this up because there is a hyper-Calvinistic heresy known as eternal justification that teaches this very idea, which is completely and grossly unbiblical. John Gill is an excellent exegete and expositor. I have one of his commentaries. He was not a heretic, but he did hold to this heresy. And you can actually hold to a heresy and not yourself be a heretic through a blessed inconsistency. So he was a genuine believer, but he held to this. And there are many, though, that come after him that are not genuine believers that hold to this. Here is the biblical order of salvation. If you ever hear this term in Latin so that you know what they're saying, ordo salutis. Okay, this is a logical ordering of salvific events. It is not a chronological ordering. So all of these things that I'm going to give you now, they occur at exactly the same time, but it is a logical ordering based upon Scripture. So the first step is election, basically synonymous with predestination. Okay, the fact that God chose his people. He chose them, every single one of them. None of them came to him as a matter of their own will. It was foreordained that all that would come to him would come. He knew every single one from all eternity. Then you have calling, which is how this election is actuated in time. This is the preaching of the gospel message. How will they hear without a preacher? God has established the end, which is salvation. He has also established the means, which is the hearing of the gospel. So election, calling, regeneration, which is being born again, is next. And that precedes faith, which follows that, which is savingly trusting. Then you have repentance, which is turning from sin. And then you have justification, which is God's judicial act of declaring you righteous, having made you righteous through Christ. And then, to round out the steps, come sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. That is the logical order based in Scripture. And that is in no way undermined by John 17:6 or John 6 or anything else. An old concept that the Father gives me because he already possessed. We were possessed by the Father in the sense of what he had already ordained to do with us, not in the sense of what he had already done, because he hadn't accomplished the application of redemption yet at that point in eternity past. That happened in real time as we repented and believed. Prior to that, we are still the unadopted children of the devil, which is a strange dichotomy. You belong to God in the sense of what will be, and yet you are still children of Satan in the here and now until that occurs. So that is what this isn't. Let me tell you what it is. Long before we were a gleam in our mama's eyes, the Lord saw us that we did not yet exist and knew us and meant to make us his. It is not too much to say here, brother and sister Christian, that before the world was, you were on his mind. He knew you. And not in the same sense that he knows everything that he would ever create. He knew you in the sense that he would make you his child. Nor is it too much to infer that in the Father giving the disciples to the Son, there is persistent intentionality of the Father in moving them toward the Son. You know that Matthew was there in that tax booth when he was called by Christ. How much had to happen in his life to put him there, though, at that moment, on that particular day? And with the others, to bring them into the ministry of John the Baptist so that they would be there when the Lamb of God himself came by, so that John could take them and hand them to the Messiah. How many events had to be ordered in order to bring them exactly where they needed to be in the plan of God? To bring about their conversion, so it is with all of us. John 6:37, look for the randomness, look for the chaos in this statement, the chance, the mere will of man that subjects man's salvation to his own choice. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. One hand to another, hand of the Father, he has your soul, right into the hand of the Son. Romans 8:28 says this, and Dan raised it this morning. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this good that all things are working for is clearly spiritual in context. It is not a Ferrari, or to contextualize this to myself, a Ford F-350 with quad cab, dualies, an 8-foot bed, and a tow package. This is not that kind of spiritual good. Or this is not that kind of good, rather. This is a spiritual kind. And within that category, there are only two options. There's a saving kind of good, that which produces salvation, and the sanctifying good, that which comes after salvation and produces growth in Christ. And furthermore, all things reaches backwards in time as it does forward. Goes all the way back, goes all the way forward. And I would argue, outside of a person's own particular life span, the process of the Father giving you to the Son reaches back well beyond your birth. In this event, to before the world was, when he chose you. And then after the world was, events were set in motion generations before you. And certainly in your unconverted years, to put you in that tax booth just when you needed to be. Whatever that was for you. The world makes chaos its father because it loves sin so much that it is willing to sacrifice a loving grand patriarch in order to embrace its sin. That's the price it has to pay for that. It knows that, and it's willing to pay that. We will do no such thing. Because of verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And we do. And to know the Lord is to count all else but him rubbish. Normally, when you are waiting for something, you are waiting for something that you know you want. When you get in a line that's long, and you're waiting for your number to be called, you wouldn't have stood in that line in the first place had you not known what was at the end of that lengthy wait. Now, pre-conversion, you and I were waiting for a salvation that we did not want, nor know to want, from a God we did not know, never imagining that he whom we hated would become our greatest treasure and would make us his beloved children through his uniquely loved Son. We celebrate the fact that God has known us forever and has sought our salvation since ever we left the womb, and indeed long before, and that he appointed us to salvation at exactly that foreordained moment, just like he did with our Corinthian brethren. Acts 18:8-11, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul, in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. For I have, spoken in the present tense, many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Those many people that he had in that city were actually at that point unconverted. That's why Paul needed to stay there longer, to teach them the word of God, to give them the call so that they could hear in real time what had already been determined to occur in eternity past. Now, in conversion, a great gift of love is given to the soul that is being converted. But the primary gift is that soul being given from person to person in the Trinity as an act of love between the three persons of the Trinity. And we discussed much of this last week. Well, the unconverted elect are just gifts waiting to be given from the Father to the Son, and from the Son back through the Spirit to the Father. Point number 3. Both Father and Son are caretakers of the same people. Although the primary task of caretaking differs between the persons depending upon the context or the nature of the care. Verse 10. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now, all things here does actually mean all things, because we know in this passage that the Son is spoken of as sovereign Lord, having been granted that by the Father. But going back to verse 2, the primary emphasis here is upon souls. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Thus, all the Father's children are also the Son's children. And all the Son's sheep are also the Father's sheep. And this is, of course, true of the Spirit as well, though the emphasis in John's Gospel is on the relationship between the Father and the Son. All three persons of the Trinity care for all the souls of the elect and then the redeemed at all times, actually. They are all involved with every soul at all times. But there is a beautiful transference of primary care over our souls between the persons of the Trinity with respect to certain times. In the direct context, the Father transferred care of the 11 to the Son. They were yours and you gave them to me, verse 6. Jesus cared for those men during his earthly ministry in a manner that was truly befitting and worthy of God, in a manner that manifests the name, the character of God. Through all their trials, through all their doubts, through all their failures, all their stupid bickering, all their jockeying for position, he cared for them. He was faithful and he continued to teach them and to equip them and to give them grace upon grace upon grace that would eventually blossom into fruitful ministries and lives that glorified God, much in spite of themselves. Now, after having cared for them in this way, he is giving them back to the Father. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. One hand to another, and then back to the first one. But this effect is also true with every single Christian. The greatest revelation of the glory of God is the salvation of man. Salvation glorifies God in this supreme way because the curse is man's and creation's greatest enemy, and the Lord is conquering it in salvation. Now, God's glory simply is. And so if he never created anything, if he never saved anybody, his glory would still be. But the glory of God being revealed to us is absolutely contingent upon the work that he does in conversion. And because God is definitely pro-God, there was a whole lot riding upon the pre-conversion care of his dear sheep and their post-conversion care, and certainly their conversion itself. So when you have something like this, of this magnitude, of this weight, upon which the manifestation of the glory of God is contingent, who can God trust with that responsibility? The answer is only God. Therefore, the Father trusted the Son, and so he gave his dear elect to him. And so perfect was the trust of the Son to the Father that he knew he could do the same also. He knew he could take his little lambs and put them into his hands, and they would be cared for, lacking nothing. The Son is on the precipice of death. He will devote all of himself to not succumbing to fears to the point of sweating blood. And who in that darkest hour can he trust with the souls of his dear little lambs that he has kept in this time? Only God, and thus the Father. But not only the Father. And that leads us to point number 4. And that is that the Spirit is the agent of the Father's care for his people. Now the Father and the Son are spoken of explicitly in this text, but the Spirit's work is very much implicit. It's very much inferred. Now, throughout the discourse that precedes and informs this great prayer, the Spirit is very clearly the one who will be caring for them in the absence of the Son's physical presence. John 14, 25 through 27, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's a ministry of the Spirit. John 15, 26 through 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. John 16, 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. He, the Spirit, is the agent of the Father's care. And John's inter-Trinitarian emphasis is upon the unity of the Father and the Son. Verse 11 again, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. But the unity between the Father and the Spirit is also undeniably present in all of this. The Spirit of God and God the Father are so unified that Jesus speaks of the Father's care and the Spirit's work with relatively little distinction. Now, the Son is a person. Son is not a manifestation. But the Son is so perfectly united to the Father that to see Him is to see the Father, John 14:9. And the Spirit is likewise a person and not a manifestation with a will of His own. But He is so perfectly united with the Father that to experience Him is to experience the Father. And to be cared for by Him is to be cared for by the Father. The Spirit is the means of accomplishing, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are. As we start to conclude, this is also a push-off point for Christ's prayer for our preservation. He will pray that we will all be kept, as He kept the 11, losing only the son of perdition, who was a devil from the beginning, that He would keep all that truly belonged to Him. But this great Trinitarian unity that we have been studying is the foundation for our preservation. One person of the Trinity would have been enough to guarantee that no greater authority could ever pluck us out of our Father's hands. But none of the divine persons ever act in isolation. They are totally united in making their glory known through Your salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Therefore, they will keep you from eternity past, all the way through Your actual conversion, all the way through Your glorification, and forevermore, losing none. And because unbelievers are darkness and therefore hate the light, the Father has sought, has made, and is making true worshipers who can perceive the excellencies of the triune God. Again, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And you see, the Father, along with the Son and the Spirit, was from all eternity eminently worthy of worship. But we could not see it. So the Father sent the Son, who is, Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And the Son became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. But neither they, the disciples, nor we saw that on our own. John 3:5-6, Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We could not see the Father's glory, and so the Son said, oh, this cannot stand. Too awesome is the glory of My Father to have a people who cannot perceive it. So I will peel back the veil. I will incarnate. Truly God will become truly man. I will do it, the second person of the Trinity, as I am sent by My Father to do it, the first person of the Trinity. And then the Spirit said, well, I'm certainly not going to abide the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature being made truly human, and all the world remaining blind to our glory in light of that. And so He took the love that He had for the Son and for the Father, and He placed it in the souls of the Father's elect so that they could see, making our souls alive with a living faith and evermore preserving that faith. In other words, and in far better words, the Spirit accomplished this. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Here this afternoon, has the Spirit done this for you? Who is it that cares for your soul? Have you felt the hand of the Father giving you to the Son? Have you felt the hand of the Son giving you to the Spirit? Has the Spirit held you until heaven? Are you being held? Or are you just out there, waiting ultimately, but not for a good end? Do you know Christ? That all else would become rubbish to you. Do you know this great love? Are you held in its power? Because if you're not, turn to Christ today. Is there a whisper that was let out in eternity past for you and you're only just hearing it now? Then heed it. Relent, submit. And once you do, you will realize that it was never worth fighting in the first place. Because to be loved by God is the most awesome thing in all the world. And I pray that you'll know it today. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all these things. Things too wonderful for us to know fully and to consider. And yet you've given us this grace. I pray, Lord, that your people would revel in your love. I praise you and I thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.